We have found ourselves in the last section of Mark on the what's called the Passion of our Lord, the suffering, the accounts of it. And what I love about Mark's coverage, if you will, because every gospel writer covers it a little different just from their angle, I love how Mark puts in stark contrast the amazing grace and love with this, the evil plots and even the failure of his own disciples. And in this case, it's no exception. We come to this picture of now Jesus spending some time intimately with his disciples before he's crucified, before he goes to the cross. Now, he doesn't cover all the teaching like John did in John 14 through 16. He doesn't cover even the foot washing in John 13. He doesn't cover a lot of the prayer in John 17. John really covers a lot more detail. Mark is very brief with just the facts so that you can see what for yourself what was going on there. And in this particular time when he has the Last Supper, the meal with his disciples, that Passover meal, the night he was betrayed, we get kind of a glimpse into that. But where he puts it is fascinating. I was a child growing up in church, and we'd always say grace for the meal. How many of you said grace for the meal? Or even say, are you going to say grace? You know, you use that term grace. Where did that come from? I mean, how is that grace? I never figured out where that word came from, say grace. Because really, you're praying, thanking God for his provision. But there was a table in which a supper was involved that Jesus was with his disciples that truly was a table of grace. In fact, this particular table, the Lord's Supper, is a picture in stark contrast. It's really such a picture because it's more pronounced in that it was sandwiched in between the horrific announcements of one betrayer in their midst and that they all would desert the Lord in the end. So you have this amazing pronouncement, and yet in the middle of this is this most wonderful picture of Jesus laying his life down in the midst of these very undeserving people. But this is God's grace. That's what the gospel of grace is. In fact, it's such a picture of grace, it really should encourage us. We sometimes get condemned by the enemy. And sometimes we get condemned to the point where we don't care anymore and then we start just giving up. And we forget just how far the Lord came to reach us. And we need to come back to that understanding. In fact, every time we partake of communion, which we do on the first Saturday of the month, the first Wednesday of the month, I think it's a great picture for believers to gather together and to truly have this experience where we really are partaking with an understanding. We're going to get a glimpse into this. Let's take a look. Verse 12, we left off. He says, on the first day of unleavened bread, that was the kind of a morphed into from Passover, which was the 14th of Nisan. The first day of unleavened bread was the 15th of Nisan. And then for 7 days, the feast. But by Jesus' day, that Old Testament prescribed event kind of morphed into one. It's called the Feast of Passover. And in technicality, the first day of unleavened bread was the 14th. But it even becomes more intriguing because the lamb that was selected for this sacrifice for Passover was selected on the 10th day of Nisan. That was what we know as Palm Sunday. That's the same Sunday Jesus presented himself to the nation for examination. Just like the lamb would be closely examined to make sure there are no blemishes, they examined Jesus carefully, testing him, challenging him, trying to find a weakness, trying to find something of which they could accuse him, and they couldn't. He passed the test. He is acceptable as the lamb. Then comes the 14th day in which the lamb would be slain. And then on that evening, they would partake of the meal. Interesting, however, though, time-wise, harmonizing the dates between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John's gospel, there seems to be a problem. These Galileans, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, cover this and speak about the Passover meal as if it was on the day of preparation so that Jesus would have been crucified the day after Passover. But actually, John clarifies it. Writing to a more Greek crowd and putting the date correctly, John actually tells us that it was on Passover when Jesus was actually crucified, and they were trying to rush him down off the cross, if you remember, for the preparation of Passover. They wanted to get him off the cross so that they could partake of Passover. So we understand that according to the synoptics that this day was actually the day before, but then we find out it was not as unusual as it sounds. Many of them would actually partake of the feast the day before in Galilee. So it all makes sense. But here's what he says. He says essentially, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples. We're told by Luke that was Peter and John. And he says, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, I know when you read this, you know, we sometimes when we read the Bible, we tend to treat it like this magical book. And this mysterious event happened where Jesus said, "Go and you will see, and it'll happen in front of your eyes." And like he's waving his hand about. And so they're going and mystically, you know, they come to the place of the owner of the house. The teacher wants the place. And it's going to be perfectly provided for you. I have a tendency to think that, and I have no problem with this, this was prearranged by Jesus. We don't know who the owner of the house is. We do know that it had to be a wealthy person's house because it was big. We'll find out later. It had to have been big enough, not just for the 12 disciples, but later in Acts, 120 are going to gather there, and the Holy Spirit will come upon them in this upper room. I believe it's the same place. And I believe that it's possibly Joseph of Arimathea's house. It could be, you know, Nicodemus. He was wealthy. It could be John Mark's family because he came from a wealthy family. But why the secrecy? Why would Jesus not say, why didn't he just say to them, "Hey, go to John Mark's house or go to this house and it's all going to be taken care of"? I believe the reason is because there was a traitor in their midst. And he did not want to be seized before the time. So he had this prearranged where they'd actually have to go there and figure it out, and then they would partake, and then by the time Judas left, they would go out to the Mount of Olives so that they would not have the interruption of what Jesus wanted to do with his disciples in the last night before he was betrayed. He'll be betrayed, he will be crucified, but he's going to spend some time with his disciples. And the thing about Jesus that you've got to remember is that no one took his life. He laid his life down. They could not have taken his life if he didn't want them to, being who he was. So I think the secrecy is revolved around that. And it would have been kind of interesting. You know, you go into the city and you see a guy carrying water. That would have stuck out. In a very crowded city, it doesn't matter. That would have been, whoa, that's different. Because that's what the women would do. So that would be an easy thing to find. They wouldn't come into the city and see 20 guys with water in their heads. Which one do we follow? It would have been very obvious. And again, who is the owner of the house? You know, the Bible doesn't say. And I think that if you read the Bible and you read these things, you'll discover there are a lot of unknowns in the Bible. There's a lot of unknowns in any church. People that are just faithfully serving and praying and serving the Lord and using their lives, their gifts, their talents, secretly, behind the scenes, many of them. They're the lifeblood of a church, and they're what I would call in the mix of the great unknowns that... But God knows, you're not unknown to Him. I think of this person because, you know, if you think about it, it would have been very risky to show Jesus at this time some hospitality. And the reason it would have been risky is because the religious atmosphere, great conflict, there was a lot of controversy about Him, even among the leaders. Leaders that failed to discredit Jesus have now tried to subtly undermine Him. And you know, one of their strategies is not unlike the strategy of what I would call the greater context of unbelief in our culture, but these leaders would promote this thought. You know, we're not following Him. Only the ignorant masses are following Jesus. You know, but we're more intelligent. We're more aware of what's going on. Look at people who follow Jesus. They're only the ignorant masses. I've had the unfortunate experience sometimes of getting into dialogue with people that have an understanding or a thought that You can't be a Christian and intelligent too. And you know, it's funny that my father-in-law, in fact, you know, his father was a communist, and he was just, it was embedded in him that, you know, only ignorant people are religious. So in his whole life, he just grew up assuming that anybody who was religious was just really one of those wackos. And so I get into conversation with him, and you know, I come to find out he really was very unaware of all of these things, and yet he just assumed that I didn't know what I was talking about because I'm religious. Had some interesting conversations with him over that subject. But you know, it's funny. Look, it's probably why we like American Idol so much. Because we like to look at people that they have no clue how to sing and they think they can sing. And it's fun watching people make fools of themselves because it makes us look better, right? Well, there's a lot of people that just in their mind, they categorize all you religious people, you know, you're all the same. It's all a scam. It's all, you know, whacked out. And, you know, but I'm not going to be falling for that stuff. And yet in reality, that was what was sold. And the leaders, however, the reason they were trying to sell that is because they tried themselves to discredit Jesus, and he made them look foolish, so now they had to do it more subtly. You know, it's funny, even today, you know, people, when you start talking about the Bible, oh, I don't want to get religious, I don't want to talk about that stuff, you can't even give them a good, reasonable answer because they've already shut themselves off. And that's where our culture is now. By the way, I think of this guy who yielded up his room, his house. Very strategic place because it's not only the place where the disciples gather for the Last Supper. It's where they gather after the crucifixion and where Jesus appears to them. It's the same upper room that Pentecost took place when the Holy Spirit came down. And here, the owner of this house, you know, I think about what a joy that is, yielding that room up. Can you imagine his reward in the heavenly kingdom when the Lord says, even a cup of cold water given in my name will not lose its reward. What an encouragement for the mass of the unknowns in the church to be behind the scenes, supplying and using their gifts and talents. And, you know, look, some people are not called to be pastors or missionaries, but we are all called to partake together in influencing people to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Some do it by the resources they are able to make, others by their talents, others by their direct callings and gifts. But whatever it is, it's an amazing picture. So now in verse 17, in the evening, he came with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." You know, I find this fascinating that Mark gives such a brief account, and yet there's a lot stated in this little tiny sentence. There's a lot that he doesn't record about what John covers. There's a lot even about the Passover meal that John doesn't go into details. He assumes you'll know. But Jesus announces several hours into the meal, because it was a long, stretched out meal. If you ever go into do a little Google search on the order of the Passover, it's a long night. It's very amazing how much this Last Supper fits into that Passover meal. How rich with meaning the Passover that had been passed down generation after generation to the Jewish people, even to this day, some of the things they do, which you ask the average Jew, why are you doing that? They have no idea. Just tradition. It's what we do. But it has pregnant meaning for the gospel. It's fascinating. So it's great to know these things and talk to your Jewish friends about, wow, you know, that Jewish carpenter that way back then, you know, he's a pretty impressive guy. And there's a lot more to that than you think in your Passover meal. But Jesus now is contrasting the same feast that will be the Lord's Supper. It's also the same time he makes the announcement. One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. You, my friends, will betray me. Not just some political agitator or some evil man, but one who has done no wrong and no evil, who's blessed others, one of you will betray me. You know, I have to think that we sometimes mistakenly think that the enemies of Christianity and the gospel, those that attack Jesus and God's people and mock religion, and that those are our real enemies. I have to say, I don't believe that's the case. I think the real danger to, if Christianity was in real danger, which it's not, because God is going to author exactly what he wants. and all of the drama that's played out in the world is just like one of these days we'll be able to look back in Technicolor to see how the plot just so intertwined to eventually fulfill exactly what God designed in the end. But if there is a danger to Christianity, it comes from the inside, folks, not the outside. And that's always been the case. It's the failure of Jesus's quote-unquote friends that often do the real damage. Look, not only from a standpoint of people that have departed from the faith, that teach heresy, that try to twist the faith that was delivered once and for all to us and a very clear message of the gospel and twist that into a feel-good message or some accommodation to the liberal agenda of the world, some accommodation to the culture, instead of just, this is what the gospel is. It's a sad day when that happens, but it's also even more tragic when you have those that call him Lord and yet really don't do the things that he says. That's a very big stain, I think, on the real message God wants to send to the world. Because look, here we are. We say, look, we found someone in Jesus who is real. He's the real deal. He's the real thing. He's the Son of God. He's changed my life. And if you were here Wednesday night when Tassata was speaking, I tell you, I was blown away at one thing that he shared. You know, as all of those years being married to this woman he initially just married to get a green card, and how he never loved her, and he wasn't a very nice guy, but for 19 years, she stuck it out. And then when finally God got a hold of his heart, and he humbled himself, he describes how he was sitting there on the couch, and she was cooking in the kitchen for dinner, and he looked over her, and he says, my heart just about leaped out of my chest. I had such a love for her. And he started just saying, I love you, and of course she thought he was nuts. But he was just, he had never felt that love. It's something God did in his heart. But listen, here, there are so many times, folks, we go by the name of Jesus. But we don't live how he would want us to live. And by speaking in his name and living contrary to that, the message to the world is hypocrisy. The message to the world is, you aren't genuine. As soon as you find some counterfeit, sometimes you have a tendency to think, ah, it's all fake, it's all a fraud. But we have to remember, look, you wouldn't have a counterfeit dollar bill unless there was a real dollar bill somewhere. There wouldn't be a counterfeit Christianity unless there was a real deal somewhere. But the danger, not just the Judases, but as we're going to see, even the disciples, as they don't get it in the last part of this passage. Well, verse 19, as he announces this, notice their response. They begin to be sorrowful. And that word sorrowful, that grief, is used of those who fail Jesus. They're feeling this heaviness. And they say to him, one by one, is it I? And another would say, is it I? Now, do you notice something about this that's kind of interesting? When Jesus announces, one of you will betray me, that they had absolutely no idea who it was. They didn't suspect Judas. You know, look, if you follow Hollywood, how Judas is painted, you know, wearing the black hat, you know, the guy that just, you know, he's the bad guy. When Jesus announces this, everybody goes, yeah, I know who it is. They don't do that. In fact, first of all, Judas was a really good make-believer. He wasn't a true believer, he was a make-believer, but he was a good one. He blended right in. No one would have suspected. But the true believers, look what they do. They say, is it I? See, there's something fascinating about what God does in our heart. Because we know he is so genuine and real, what happens is that we begin to realize, wow, Lord, you're so real. I have been so filled with my own ways. I can't even lean on my own understanding. I need your wisdom and your power. And so the natural conclusion would be, is it I? Look, the more you know yourself, the more you're in tune with your own humanity, the more you're not impressed with yourself, honestly. And the more you're going to be suspecting yourself. You know, that could be me. Is it I? Am I going to be the one that does this? You know, there were two characters on their way to the celestial city in John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. One of them, we already mentioned him in the Mark series, called Mr. Fearing. he had a horrible time getting through every little trial and difficulty because he was always afraid, and it set him back, and he had so many fears. He had a hard time turning it over. Finally, he'd get through. Then he had another fear, and it set him back for a long time. Everybody's passing him, and finally get through. He finally makes it to the celestial kingdom. But another man, Mr. Presumption, he was very confident. He was like, yeah, no problem. I got this wired. No problem. Yeah, this Christianity thing is a piece of cake. Got it all figured out. Yeah, I'll get there. No problem. Not in a hurry particularly, but I'll get there. Well, you know what? In the end, he never makes it. He ends up back in some pit, you know, far from his journey's end. And I think that's key for us. You see, there's a healthy self-distrust. We are very quick to justify ourselves, to defend ourselves. Well, I didn't mean it that way. Well, if you knew my heart, my motivation, and, you know, the Lord says, He knows our hearts. He searches our heart. What we should be saying is, Lord, search my heart, because I really don't know. I think my motives are pure, but only God really knows my motives. And so, Lord, I want to just get your word and stay in it and be close to you so that you can show me what I'm really like and make up for what is lacking in me. You're going to be more inclined to be filled with the Spirit when you distrust yourself. But when you're filled with yourself, you won't really be inclined to be filled with the Spirit. I would have to say, I want you to hear me on this one. For everybody sitting in one of these chairs right here, for everybody listening perhaps on the radio, watching on the internet, my biggest concern is that we are people too filled with ourselves, and thereby we're not filled with the Spirit. And it's a small wonder that we have very little power when that happens. It's a small wonder we give in to sin so easily because we just don't have any strength to resist. It's a small wonder that we don't understand God's ways because we just are so filled with our own understanding we can't let His Word speak to us. We're not desperate for it because we're too confident in ourselves. Now, the irony is this. A believer that's truly walking and filled with the Spirit will appear self-confident. They'll appear bold and courageous and not afraid. And you'll look at them from the outside and go, wow, they're pretty self-confident. Someone might look at me and go, wow, you're pretty confident up there, Pastor Lloyd. And well, I'd have to say to that is, let me say this. Before I get up in this pulpit, there is a lot of fear and trembling. That, not because I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid and concerned, Lord, I want to properly represent you. I don't want to get up there and just speak my own mind and be, you know, my own clever self. I need your wisdom. I need your power. Because I got nothing to offer you. If the Lord does not fill me. But my concern is my prayer for every leader, every pastor, every person serving in the children's ministry, watching over your children, everybody in the parking lot, you know, maneuvering your cars, that they be filled with the Spirit. We need that. And this is the beginning of it, I believe. It is it I. Lord, I'm capable of that. Is it I? Lord, help me. Forgive me. I don't ever want to bring shame to your name. I don't ever want to bring some scandal to the church that would cause people to stumble. Lord, I could do it. I'm capable of that. It could be me. Lord, watch over me. And I think there's the key. So Jesus answers and tells them who it is. Not really. Verse 20, he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Now, you know, Hollywood has gotten a hold of this, unfortunately. We have the movie in our mind. Jesus reaches his bread into the dish. The camera's focused on the dish. The hand goes in. You know it's Jesus. Another hand with the bread dips in. And the camera pans out. And it's the guy in the black hat. The problem is that's not what Jesus is saying. You see, he doesn't identify him. That's the point. It's one of the 12. One of you guys whose hands are in the bowl. All 12 were hands were in the bowl. They all were dipping. That was a part of the meal. You partook together. So it's one of the 12 and he's not going any farther. Jesus does actually in Psalm 41 verse 9 allude to this messianic psalm in which the psalmist says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." It's a picture of Judas here. Now, David, in writing that, of course, was probably making reference to Ahithophel, his very close counselor, who betrayed him and would have actually had him killed. And Ahithophel's issue was bitterness. When you go back, you discover that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was the woman that David fell with and then killed Uriah. And it's believed that Ahithophel had a lot of secret bitterness over the years that he held it onto, and eventually it came out in his betrayal. But he pretended to be David's close associate. Look, you know, I often encourage people when you're in your walk as a Christian, you all need a Paul, the apostle, in your life. You need someone stronger, wiser, more solid in the Lord than you are, as someone that you can go to as a mentor. You also need a Timothy. You need someone that you can pass things on to, because that's how you learn. You know, you pass things on to things to people that also can learn from the experiences you've had. And then we also need a Barnabas, kind of our peers, where we're mutually encouraged together to keep walking. But let's not stop there. Do you know, I think we also need a Judas. We also need an Absalom, an Ahithophel. These people that have their own designs, but what happens is we learn that in this world there are a lot of barbs, there's a lot of pits, there's a lot of dangers, and we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And I've experienced those personages, and I'll tell you, they've deepened me, they've wisened me, I've learned a great deal about myself and about ministry, about people. But at the same time, you know, I love to just realize, thank you, Lord, for that. I can look back and go, thank you for those experiences. So this is what Jesus is saying. And then he says in verse 21, he predicts, he says, the Son of Man indeed goes. Now again, he doesn't say who it is. Now, he does, however, direct, because in the other gospel, when it finally is Judas that dips in, but remember, everybody's dipped in at one point. When it's finally Judas, Jesus says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. All the other disciples thought, oh, he's going out to get some other provisions. You know, he's sent on an errand by Jesus. What they don't know is Judas is going out then to give away where they're going to be. Verse 21, he says, the Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. This is a wild statement. There's a lot here that sometimes we gloss over. And the most important thing to me is, notice, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. In other words, the Lord predicted this. Three times he already predicted he was going to be crucified. In the Old Testament, you've got Isaiah 53. You've got Psalm 22. You've got a number of other psalms, messianic, that speak of the crucifixion. You've got the prediction in Daniel that the Messiah would be cut off. In all of these places, it's all a part of God's plan. And even all the people in Acts chapter 4, when Peter's speaking, you know, and praying actually to the Lord, he says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done, whether it's with Herod, you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and your people. Look, he had it all covered. Lord, it was you that actually guided Pilate to make his decision and Herod to be the way he was. And all of these people, it was all a part of your plan. So, if that is the case, then, we would have a tendency to think, you can't blame Pilate, you can't blame Herod, you can't blame Judas, right? It's all written. It's in the script. But you see, there's where it doesn't work. He says, it is written, he's going to go just as it said, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You see, he doesn't let the traitor off the hook just because it was God's plan. Jesus and Judas are not instruments of blind fate or pawns in a divine strategy. God's will be done. All of the powers of this world, the Bible says the nations are a drop in the bucket. They're just going to fulfill what God ordained all along. That the nations of the world are going to be against Israel, that they're going to fight against Israel, and God is going to be victorious in protecting them. That is a fact. There will be a temple that will be rebuilt. It's not what God designed, but he pronounces that it will happen. And that the Antichrist and all of those things predicted, those will all come to pass. In the same detail as the prophecies of old came to pass. Whether we're speaking about Tyre or Babylon or Egypt, all of those nations had prophecies about them. And bang, 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 each one of them fulfilled specifically and literally why would you expect it to be any different? But listen, though it is all part of God's plan, we can't be naive to think that, well, then it's just fate. There's nothing I can do about it. I think it's funny, you know, when people think of the end times and they realize that times are going to be really tough toward the end, they think, well, then there's nothing we can do about it. So therefore, we're not even going to try. And what's the problem? In fact, the worse it gets, the closer the Lord will come back. So why not even make it worse? That's kind of what the Islamist fanatics are doing in Iran. They're thinking, well, it's going to be very troubling times when their imam comes, so let's help. Let's throw a few nukes around and maybe we can get this thing started. You see, that's a confusion between God's divine providence and human responsibility. We're still going to be accountable for every decision that we've made, the choices we've made, and you're never going to be able to hide behind, well, that's just the way God made me. Yeah, try that one. It won't work. You're going to be accountable. You're going to be responsible. It is a paradox indeed. But as they were eating, then verse 22, now Jesus goes into the actual time. Now again, right at the point in the Passover meal where you'd actually partake of what would be the afikoman. Interesting little thing of this. The Jewish people have a tradition that there are three matzah. How many of you have a Jewish background, or at least you know about these things? Great. You got the three matzah, right? The three matzah pieces of bread. The middle one is taken out and broken. Put in the afikoman. And it's a little linen bag that is hid away and then brought out at a certain point in the meal. At this point, Jesus, I believe, took that bread. Why? Because it's a perfect fit. You've got the middle matzah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The middle one is broken, put in linen, buried away for a time, and then brought out after. And then he breaks this, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them and says, take, eat, this is my body. They pass that around. This is an amazing picture of the Lord. As Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup. Paul tells us it was the cup after supper. So in other words, that would have been the third cup. And by the way, there were four cups of wine, and they represent the four expressions of deliverance that God speaks in Exodus chapter 6. He says, I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take. I will redeem is the third cup. It's the cup of redemption. Jesus takes this cup, I believe, and when he had given thanks, because it's the one after supper, Paul tells us, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Blood of the new covenant. You know, the showbread in the temple was that bread representing the 12 tribes. But it was God's provision for the 12 tribes. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus makes a very important point. He says, this is my body. This is my body. In Aramaic, the meaning of the person is more in tune to this word that the Greek word is used here, soma. Not the word that would normally be expressed for a physical body. And that's what makes us at a little disadvantage. Because if you don't know Greek, Greek's a very rich language. Very, very, very precise. I mean, our words, we don't have enough words to describe everything we need, so we need a lot of adjectives. Like words like love, for example. I love ice cream. I love my wife. I'm saying the same word, but I'm telling you, I don't mean the same thing. And you know by context what I mean, but we're just limited in our words. Now in the Greek, you've got agape, you've got phileo, you've got storge, you've got the different words that mean natural love, this higher love, you've got even eros, the sexual love. You've got all these different loves. Well, in the Greek word for body, there are two words particularly. One is soma, which means essentially person. And one is sarx, which means your actual flesh. If we knew that, it would solve a lot of problems we have with the divisions over the Last Supper between Catholics and Protestants, let me tell you. Because the traditions go deep. That, you know, this is my body. The idea that this actually becomes his actual flesh is a problem because that's not the word that God uses, that Jesus uses. He uses the word soma. This is me, the person of me. And the other thing is there's two words for this. And if he uses the one word, it means something totally different than the other. Now, I know that when you were listening to Bill Clinton say, now it all depends on what the word is, you know, you can play with words like that in the English. You can't do that in the Greek. It's too precise. And I believe that's why God came. Jesus was sent at that time. Jesus came into the world at the time when the whole world was Greek, number one, and the Greek language was the richest language that would capture every nuance, every tiny little meaning, so that no one would say, well, we really don't know what it means. You'll hear that all the time from people. Well, we don't really know what God was trying to say in the Bible. So many people have so many different interpretations. But you know, the funny thing is, when you just keep comparing the Bible with itself, it's very, very precise in meaning. So the word this, he uses a word that is not the formula word, like, in other words, this, the mathematical equation, like this is this. He doesn't use that word. He uses a word that means a little bit more than just represents, but it's less than actual mathematically being equal to. So it is a very mysterious thing that happens in communion when he says, this is my body, this is my body, this is my body, is a powerful metaphor, but it's not all the way that this actually is my physical body. So it's important to know a little of the Greek to know that. And plus, you also understand what Jesus has already said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that when you actually are partaking of Jesus, in a sense, it's His Word, Spirit and life. In fact, in John 6, Jesus goes into great detail in speaking about Him being the bread of life. Then he almost purposely annoys some of the Pharisees with saying, my body is true food and my blood is true drink. And they're like freaked out. What are you talking about? You want me to eat this man's body and blood? You know, what is he talking about? Later with his disciples, he said, guys, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. In other words, there's a spiritual meaning to these things. And the same thing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. There are those in the tradition that actually take this in a very literal way that I don't believe God intended. But then on the other side, there are those who take it in a way that's just so loosey-goosey. Well, it just is remembrance, this pictures that, and it's representative of that. And I think that the Lord wants us to have a little more understanding. Look deeply into this bread in the Passover meal, this cup in the Passover meal. And you'll understand the real spiritual meaning behind God's deliverance. Our deliverance is going to come through His death. Then he speaks about the cup. Of course, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. Now that is very important to see, because in the Hebrew, blood represents life. That's why in the Old Testament they were to bleed the animals before they ate them, because they did not want to eat the life. They're properly bled, and thus that would be a kosher way to eat meat. Instead of killing something and letting it sit in the blood, they would basically slice the throat, the blood would bleed out, and then the meat would be without the blood, largely. So blood represents life. And here's where the challenge is on this. There are some people that get a little mystical about this, and I think a little bit too mystical. They would think to themselves, let's say someone actually drained a quart of blood of Jesus before he went to the cross. And they got into the bottle, and we found it in a bottle. We found the actual blood of Jesus. Now there would be some, they would make a huge monument around this, a relic. It would be worshipped by many in the world. They would come just to touch it, or even get a little drop on their finger, and that would be like, whoa. The blood of Jesus. Let me tell you why that is not plainly what God has in mind. Because the blood represents the lifeblood. That is, it's not the blood per se, it's the last drop of blood that represents that life. It's very easy to prove that one. When they had the animal sacrifices, and you know, let's say Passover. What did they do with the Passover lamb's blood? They put it on the doorpost, right? They did that so the angel of death would pass over. Well, if the animal just had to give its blood for that, you could have just drained a quart or a pint each Passover and keep little Lambo over there intact. But no, you have to kill it. Then its life blood, that blood representing its life, that innocent animal dying for your sin, could only temporarily cover it, because it looked forward to a more perfect sacrifice, the very atonement that we find in the Bible, where the precious blood of Jesus, it's His life's blood, it's His last drop that poured out, signifying His life. Turning too mystical, you miss the real point. Thinking you actually have the actual flesh, no, it's not the word He used, or the blood, no, it's the life, and it's the new covenant in His blood, this new covenant He's made with us. And the only prerequisite for partaking of this, of course, is need. By the way, you know, if you ever think that, wow, I don't know if I'm worthy to partake of communion, just keep this in mind. The very first communion that was served, everybody that partook of it failed Jesus horribly. That's why it's a table of grace. This is pure grace. The Lord isn't asking you to shed your blood for Him. He's saying, My Son shed His blood for you. He's not looking for some great sacrifice you can make for Him. He's looking for you to trust in the sacrifice He made for you. That's why it's a table of grace. That ought to invigorate us, encourage us, that even the least of us could come humbly before this throne of grace and receive grace for help in time of need. Lord, thank You. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what it's all about. And you know, that's the message we have for the world. And then Jesus goes on in verse 25 and says, Assuredly, I say to you, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So He's not just predicting His crucifixion, but His resurrection. And of course, the last thing you do in the Passover meal is you'd sing a hymn, and particularly it'd be the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113, 115 to 118. And you have this amazing, beautiful Last Supper that Jesus spent with His disciples. And how He longed to spend that time with them. This was the pinnacle of His time with them, because this was passing on the emblems of salvation. And don't forget where it fits. In between the announcement of betrayal, now we have the announcement of the defection of the disciples. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night. Now, why do you think Jesus, in the midst of this wonderful picture of grace, He points out one of you is going to betray Me and the rest of you are going to leave Me? Because I really believe that we've got to come to that place of not having self-confidence, but a realization we come just as we are. We come as sinners. You know, there was a short period of time, and I say very short because it didn't take long for the Lord to root that out of me, that when I surrendered to the Lord Jesus, I thought, God, You got a pretty good deal here. You know, I'm going to win the Olympics in wrestling, and I'm going to testify for Your name, and I'm a smart guy. I'll do whatever, you know. You can use my brains. Yeah, You got a good guy in Your team, Lord. That was a very short-lived thought, I assure you. Because one of the first things the Lord does is show you how empty you really are, so that you'll depend upon Him. So there was a lot of secret chastenings in my upbringing in the Lord, let me tell you. A lot of things the Lord had to bring into me to empty me of myself. Well, Jesus says this, and He says, For this night, He says, it's written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So He's predicting again the crucifixion and the resurrection, but He's also predicting a stumbling. The word stumbling here is scandalizon, which is a failure to do what Jesus commanded. This is not a word that means they willfully left Him. This is a word where external factors worked upon them, revealed their weakness, and they all fell away. This is a lapse of faith, not a rebellion. And you know, there's a great many times we find ourselves there, don't we? I want to follow the Lord. I want to do the right thing. I want to honor Him. But external factors are pushing me and pressing me, and I stumble. Well, as you get stronger, you see, when you stumble a few times and you realize, wow, that was so not worth it. That was so not worth it. Oh, God, how I wasted that opportunity, living for myself. And Lord, forgive me. And I think of times when the Lord mercifully, as a young believer, you know, patiently helped me through to realize I need to depend upon Him, because left to myself, I'm going to be just like this. But this is, I believe, their testing. You see, the Holy Spirit was helping them. They had power to heal people and to do wonderful things. The Lord shared that power. But now the Spirit of God is almost lifted off of them for a season to test them. And they predictably fail. Just as you would fail and I would fail, absent the power of God. And so this prediction, he quotes Zechariah verse 13 here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who's my companion. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus quotes this. God is the one that allows this. The shepherd to be struck and the sheep to be scattered. But this is the fourth prediction of the crucifixion and resurrection, because in Zechariah 13:9 he says, and I will gather my flock. So the shepherd will be struck, then he'll gather his flock. In Isaiah 53, the Messiah will be cut off, and then he will have descendants. It's an amazing picture of the resurrection. And then he says, and he'll meet them in Galilee. Well, Peter, you got to love him, said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said, by the way, you know, again, here's that vain self-confidence that the Lord is trying to show these guys, you can't touch that. And what people think of as self-confidence, if you truly fill with the Spirit, it's really confidence in the Lord. Here, Peter has a lot of confidence in himself. He's contradicting Jesus. Jesus is predicting how it's going to play out. And Peter, blessed Peter, you know, he's, no. The Lord, remember when Jesus told Peter he's going to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified, and Peter pulled him aside and said, no way, Lord, no, that's not how it's going to work. And Jesus had to say to him what? Get thee behind me, Satan. Your mind is on the things of men, not on the things of God. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now, the other Gospels say that before the rooster crows, he'll deny him three times. And, you know, the point is, Mark, obviously, was a companion with Peter, and he's writing Peter's account. So I tend to think that the twice is it. The other Gospel writers are just summarizing it, you know, in the end result, you don't have a contradiction, because I think that first rooster crow was a merciful reminder to Peter, you're getting close, buddy. But Peter, instead of learning, notice verse 31, he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And his boldness stirred up all the other guys. Yeah, we're with you, Peter. They all said likewise. But understanding that it does play out just as Jesus said. Again, Mark comes through with an amazing picture. This table of grace in between two horrific pronouncements. And a great lesson for us, this isn't about our ability. This isn't about our strength. My prayer, my desire, my hope, my dream is that as we've now been through our 25th anniversary as a church, and hey, when we were little, we were small in our own eyes. We sought the Lord, trusted Him for everything. Now that we're bigger, do we think we're something? Do we boast about being part of Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge? Woo-hoo-hoo. Big deal. What does that mean? Where are you in the kingdom? Are you really depending upon the Spirit of God? I pray no one serves in children's ministry without praying, God, fill me. That no one serves as a pastor here and gives counsel without praying, oh God, I don't know what to say, help me. I pray that no one gets out there in the parking lot and says, oh, I can figure this out. Yeah, well, that's an easy one to be dependent on the Spirit out there. Listen, we need the Spirit of God to fill us. We don't need self-confidence. We need confidence in the Lord. And this season is a season for Peter and the rest of the disciples to learn the difference, because this is the extent of their strength. But when the Lord finally goes to the cross alone, as is predicted, when all forsake Him, and the shepherd is struck, death's going to work backwards. He's going to pay the penalty. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to gather them in Galilee. He's going to breathe on them the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower them in the day of Pentecost. And these 12 that are so weak here, one day change the world. Listen, we can have a whole group of people. We could get a hold of this whole nation. We could get a hold of the whole machinery of the politics. And we would have very little power in comparison to the few that are willing to say, Lord, I don't want my will. I don't want my agenda. I've been trying to sell you what I want you to do for me all this time, God. And I've got to acknowledge, I don't know. But I want to trust you. And the world cannot stop a man or a woman who finally surrenders to the Lord and says, Lord, not my will, your will be done. Have your way in me. And then you're going to see some things happen. You're going to pray for His Spirit. And I pray, if you have not been baptized in the Spirit of God, if you've not been immersed in His power, that should be your prayer. God, I need to be filled with your Spirit. I need that. And you know what? You need it every day because you leak. You get filled and then you leak and you need to be filled again. This is what the Bible speaks about. Be ye continually filled with the Spirit. It's really a command. So I pray that that happens for us. Oh God, stir up a fresh work here at Calvary, that we would be in your Spirit by your power.